You can open to Jeremiah chapter 45 tonight. Jeremiah chapter 45. And I mentioned this last time, but these are a group of kind of random prophecies that were given by Jeremiah. Some of them, as you'll see in chapter 45, related to what was taking place back in chapter 36 in the days of Jehoiakim. So just some prophecies that kind of tie in the end of this whole thing, and some strong words, really, to the Gentile nations of that day and the Gentile nations of this day, because some of these prophecies have a twofold application. As much of prophecy does, it had an immediate meaning for the people of that day, but it also has a future meaning for the people of another day, which I believe is this day, the days that we live in. So we're going to look at a number of things. We're going to try and cover some scripture tonight. So there'll be probably a little more reading tonight than there will be commenting. But let's look at this. First one of chapter 45, it says, "The word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." This man, Baruch, remember, was the scribe, the assistant to Jeremiah, who wrote many of these prophecies down. Baruch was a man that gave up a position, possibly, in the king's court to serve God with Jeremiah. And it was a sometimes tough road for him, having to just be with this prophet that nobody liked, that nobody really wanted to listen to. A lot of people wanted him dead. A lot of people had him thrown in prison for his words that were from the Lord. So being the assistant of Jeremiah was not something you'd probably announce in a crowd. You know what I mean? It's not something you'd bring up in conversation in the marketplace. You know, hey, you know, I'm the assistant to Jeremiah, the prophet, because people would probably drag you out of town and beat you or stone you. So it wasn't an easy task, but he chose to do so because he wanted to serve the Lord. But because of that, he went through some difficult things and became discouraged from time to time. We know that Jeremiah became discouraged. We know that the things that he endured because of his message from the Lord were often difficult for him. And he, at one point, remember, said, "I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to talk about the Lord and the message he's given me. I'm done." And then he gave that astounding and amazing word that I've used many times for my own life. And that is, "The word was like fire in my bones," Jeremiah said. "And I couldn't forbear. I couldn't help myself. I had to preach. I had to teach what God was telling me to." So he wanted to give up on occasion. And Baruch, his assistant, wanted to give up on occasion. Now, I know this to be true for me personally. Baruch was an assistant to Jeremiah, and I'm sure Jeremiah would have said, "Hey, I can't do this, really, without help." You know, and I know that's true. Baruch was kind of behind the scenes. He was writing and taking notes and doing what Jeremiah, you know, couldn't do, perhaps because he was busy preaching and prophesying. But nobody really paid that much attention to Baruch. You may not have even known who this man was. Everybody knows who Jeremiah is, but who would bring up Baruch, you know, in a conversation in the Bible? Not very many people. So he's behind the scenes, but he plays a necessary part. And there's a lot of people in this ministry and in most ministries that play important parts in the ministry that nobody really sees that much of. So these people like Baruch are very important to the ministry. I can't do what I do without help. Just can't happen. See, there's just too many things to do, and a lot of people do them. But Baruch here was getting to a point like Jeremiah. And I know this, again, I know this from personal experience. When the Jeremiah gets discouraged, the Baruch gets discouraged. When the prophet gets discouraged, so to speak, so does the prophet's assistant. And so it's important, it's key, it's without question, one of the most important things that the Jeremiah, so to speak, stays encouraged, because the assistants, so to speak, are also prone to whatever the prophet is. So it's important that Jeremiah keeps his head up. And Jeremiah was prone sometimes to discouragement, and so was his assistant. So this is the word that came to Baruch at a particular time like this. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto thee, O Baruch, thou didst say, Woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. He is sorrowful, and he believes because of his serving the Lord is why the grief and sorrow has increased. And it's true. There's nothing wrong here with what he's saying. He's right. There is an increase of heaviness or burden or sorrow oftentimes associated with doing what the Lord wants us to do. It's a burden of helping others. It's a burden of preaching something that's not popular. It's a burden of having people not like you. All these things that Jeremiah experienced, well, Baruch felt them as well. He experienced them as well. And he said, now woe is me, because I have also experienced grief and sorrow. But watch what he says, because this is key for all of us. He says, I fainted in my sighing and find no rest. When did he faint? In his sighing, in his moaning, in his groaning, in his complaining. We faint in our complaining. When we get to a point, oftentimes, the thing that comes natural to us is to sigh or to, oh, boy, right? Oh, brother, been there, right? You all have to. We've all come to that place where it's like, oh, boy, I don't know if I can take any more of this. I don't know if I can do this anymore. Well, that is where he fainted. And guess what? That is where we faint. Jesus said, pray always and faint not. He didn't say sigh a lot and faint not. He said, pray always and faint not. It's key that we understand this. Paul, others have mentioned this many times, but the Bible makes it clear over and over again that as we receive mercy, we faint not. As God pours his mercy out on my life, that is how I don't faint. And praying always is how I don't faint. There's a couple of major things that I experience in my spiritual life that keep me from fainting. Prayer and mercy. Those things keep me from fainting. If I rely on those things, then I won't faint. But if I push those things aside and I rely upon my sighing or complaining or my groaning about how things are, then I will faint. Are you with me? This is important. It's key. So I fainted in my sighing and I found no rest. I couldn't rest. I didn't have any peace because I was too busy sighing. And the idea here is of obviously, well, Baruch, if you'd pray more and sigh less, if you would receive mercy more and cry less about how you're feeling, then you would probably find that you won't faint and you would have peace and rest. So, thus shalt thou say unto him. Now, this is a word to Jeremiah, obviously, to speak to Baruch from the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. And he says now to him, seekest thou great things for thyself? Uh-oh. So the Lord reveals something. Not only did he faint when he sighed, but there was a problem with Baruch seeking great things for himself. God asked him through Jeremiah, seekest thou great things for thyself? Because again, who was Baruch? He was kind of the backstage guy. He was behind the scenes. Did he have somewhat of an issue with that role? Seems like there was a bit of that going on in him. The Lord speaks to him and says, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Meaning, are you okay with where you are? Because it doesn't seem like it. And if you want peace and you want rest and you want to be doing well, then be content with where you are. Don't always be looking at what you could be, but who you are now, presently. And then he says, for behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord, but thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. The revealing of this man is followed up by assurance. God reveals his heart to him. Baruch, you're sighing, that's why you're fainting. You don't find any rest because you're moaning about how you're feeling and how you're doing. And you're seeking things for yourself. There's something in you that needs to be dealt with, and that is you want something for yourself in this, rather than letting the Lord be the one that's lifted up and honored. Baruch was looking for a little of that. Now, that's a common thing. It's not rebuked too harshly here, because everyone tends to have some of that in them. Again, I'm not going to go into this too deep, but I have a little bit of an issue with men naming ministries after themselves. I don't have anything to say about the man's character. I just have an issue a little bit with someone naming a ministry after themselves, because it can tend to lend itself to a person seeking great things for themselves. So he says, you know, seeketh thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Don't do that. That'll cause you unrest. It'll cause you to faint. It'll cause you to have issues that you don't need to have. And he then tells him, but even though that's true, your life is going to be okay. I'm going to spare your life. You're not going down with the rest of this nation. And again, he told the same thing to Jeremiah, didn't he? Because he was following the Lord. So that's it. That's the whole message to Baruch. Just real short, real condensed, if you would, but right to the point, don't you think? It's funny to me, in a sense, that Jeremiah has to speak this to Baruch, but it's real short because God only speaks what he needs to. Doesn't go on and on. This was the message. That's it. And that's the way it is for you and me, right? Some things the Lord says are real short and concise for me. Some things he goes on and on. And on, right? It's like, wow, Lord, this is a long one. Yep. Others are less like, that's it. We're done. Okay. So this is a commentary, in a sense, on Baruch. He only needed to hear this much. I wish all the messages I got from the Lord were that short. Obviously, I need a little bit longer ones from time to time. Now come the prophecies against the Gentile powers, the Gentile nations. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 46, this is the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles. Again, a near fulfillment of this is established in Babylon and the nations around Judah. But the far fulfillment, the looking forward fulfillment, is to the last days, where God will deal also with the Gentile nations that come against Israel. You know, we're told in Zechariah, we're told in Ezekiel, we're told in many of the major and some of the minor prophets that if you mess with Israel, then you're going to be in huge trouble with the Lord. If you come against Israel, the Lord will deal with you, and severely. So there's two parts to this prophecy, but let's look at this. The first issue that's raised is against Egypt, verse 2. Against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, remember, that whole battle was how Egypt lost their status as a superpower and Babylon took it over. Egypt was not the threat anymore after this last battle they had with Babylon. They were taken out of the position of power. And he says here, order ye the buckler and shield and draw near to battle, harness the horses and get up, you horsemen, and stand forth with your helmets, furbish the spears and put on the brigandines, or the coat of mail, that coat that they wore, like a vest almost, that had, you know, iron and pieces of metal woven together that made like a shield, like a bulletproof vest, but it was made for swords and spears. Put everything on. Wherefore have I seen them dismayed and turned away back, and their mighty ones are beaten down and are fled apace, and look not back, for fear was round about, saith the Lord. This is how the Egyptians were viewing what was happening to them against Babylon. Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They shall stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Who is this that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. This is how they began. They thought that they were really powerful, like a river, like a mighty, you know, flood. And he saith, I will go up and will cover the earth. That's what Egypt was saying. I will destroy the city and inhabitants thereof. Come up, you horses, and rage, you chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans that handle the shield, and the Lydians that handle the bend and the bow. They thought that they were really something, Egypt did. They thought they were tough. But here's the problem. Egypt, even though they thought they were tough, wouldn't come to terms with the fact that God had already determined for them to lose this battle. Now, that's a problem that is not overcomable. I don't care who you are or what kind of power you think you have. And Egypt was the superpower at that time. They thought they were everything, except for the problem that they were facing that God had already determined them to lose. Now, you need to understand this. Just like our enemy, he's been determined to lose by God. It's over for him. He's not winning. Now, like Egypt, though, he has a hard time coming to terms with that. He still thinks he has a chance, possibly, even though he knows it's hopeless. He tries with everything he's got to still make it happen. Egypt here should know better than this, but they are resisting because they are proud and arrogant. So, for this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that they may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath sacrificed in the north country by the river Euphrates. They're going to be sacrificed, slaughtered. Go up into Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain shalt thou use many medicines, for thou shalt not be cured. This is incurable. This is going to happen. There's no way to stop it. The nations have heard of thy shame, and thy cry hath filled the land. For the mighty man hath stumbled against the mighty. They are fallen both together. This is prophetic for Egypt, obviously, when the battle was going on between them and Babylon. But it's also prophetic, isn't it, of what's going to happen to the world, the Egypt that we know as the world system. And no matter how it's tried to be cured, and how often and how many times they attempt to change the outcome of this, it's never going to change. God wins. He has his way. Now, the word that the Lord spake to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt, declare ye in Egypt, and publish in Migdol, and publish in Noph, and in Tapanese, and say ye, stand fast and prepare thee, for the sword shall devour round about thee. Why are thy valiant men swept away? They stood not, because the Lord did drive them. Why can't they stand? Why can't they hold up to this? Because the Lord is driving the bus. He drove them to defeat. God can drive you to victory, and he drives the enemy to defeat. He drives them right into the ground, you see. This is all just reminiscent of what the Lord does. And the valiant men, doesn't matter how strong they think they are, they go down. And he made many to fall, yea, one fell upon another. And they said, arise and let us go again to our own people and to the land of our own nativity from the oppressing sword. In other words, they deserted. The Egyptians got to a certain point in this battle and said, let's get out of here. This is a losing battle. But where did they go? Where did they want to go? Back to their own land, back to Egypt, basically. There's a point in the book of Revelation is a very intense book, as you know. But in chapters 6 through 19 is this thing called the tribulation. In that study, you will find over and over again that people are coming to the end of themselves during this horrific time that the earth will experience and the people on it. But it's amazing to me how many people, even though they are reaching the end of the ability to take any more of what's going on this earth, they won't turn to the Lord. Just like these, they won't surrender. They won't give up. They want to go back to Egypt. And the people during the tribulation, they just want to go back into their worldliness. And they curse God, even though their lives are just being ripped apart. It's a crazy thing. So they don't want to give in. They don't want to seek the Lord. They just want to go back to Egypt. They did cry there. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He hath passed the time appointed. Pharaoh's not going to help him. The term Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise means that Pharaoh was just a loudmouth. Literally, it means he was full of hot air. He had nothing. All he could do was just shout and yell, but he had nothing behind it. There was nothing backing his cry, his orders, his commands. And he says here as he continues, as I live, saith the king whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains and Carmel by the sea, so shall he come. O thou daughter dwelling in Egypt, furnish thyself to go into captivity. Get ready, for Noph shall be waste and desolate without an inhabitant. Egypt is like a very fair heifer, but destruction cometh out of the north. No matter how fair and how wealthy and how powerful Egypt thought they were going down. The north was coming in. Also, her hired men are in the midst of her like fatted bullocks, for they also are turned back and are fled away together. They did not stand because the day of their calamity was come upon them and the time of their visitation. Remember in Luke's gospel, Jesus talked about Jerusalem not knowing the day of their visitation and how sad that was to him. He wept over the city because of it. The Lord has different days of visitation throughout Scripture. This is a time of visitation for Egypt. the world will get a visitation. Jesus will come and visit again. The time of that visitation, however, will mean absolute destruction for this world. And these are experiencing a precursor to it. This Egypt here, the literal Egypt, years ago experienced a foretaste of what the world will experience when the Lord pays a visit. And they blow it off, the world does, as if we're crazy and as if it's never going to happen, just like Egypt used to. And they used to be, you know, oh yeah, we're like a flood. We're like waters just taking over the place. We're just so powerful. And then here they're just kind of going, uh-oh, all right, we want to go home, right? We want to go back to Egypt. The day of their visitation, the time of their visitation was not what they were counting on. And it's not going to be for the world either. The voice thereof shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes as hewers of wood. This is Babylon. They shall cut down forests, saith the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are more than the grasshoppers are innumerable. There's so many Babylonians that sweep through. There's no way to stand up to it. They're just like grasshoppers. The daughter of Egypt shall be confounded. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. And the term here, the daughter of Egypt, represents the resistance that a young girl might have to a mob of men, meaning she will be abused and no way to resist it. That's the intention of that verse. So just like a young girl is just going to be swept away by a mob of men ravaging her, that's how Egypt is going to be treated by Babylon. Kind of a very stern and potent reality for them to consider. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saith, behold, I will punish the multitude of No, and that term No means the king of Thebes. Thebes, the place in Egypt, the king of Thebes was No. That was his name. So, you know, it kind of doesn't make sense unless you know that. So I will punish the multitude of No and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, even Pharaoh and all them that trust in him. The gods of Egypt are not going to protect them from Babylon. Now, it doesn't mean that the Babylonian false gods were more powerful than the Egyptian false gods, although that's what Babylon would brag about. Our gods beat your gods up. Right? Our gods are stronger than your gods. That's why we won this battle. That's the way they worked. Doesn't mean that, but that's what they would say. But the gods, here's the point, the gods of Egypt couldn't help the Egyptian because they're not gods at all. All their false deities, you know, they cry out to them all they want, but it's not going to help. And the world will experience the same thing, folks. The world might cry out to all the things they've trusted in, you know, over the years, and they will not answer. They won't answer because they can't help, because there's nothing to them. They are empty gods. They are false gods. So they won't get help from those that they've trusted in. And I will deliver them into the hand of those that seek their lives, and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his servants. And afterward it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, saith the Lord. They're just going to be overrun with the Babylonians. They're just going to be taken out. But he says, now watch this. Now this is future. People try and make sense of these two verses here that we come to at the end of this chapter, and it doesn't really fit with what happened in the days of the Babylonian captivity and takeover and the release of Israel, even though they certainly were released after 70 years. But watch what it says here. But fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, and be not dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save thee from afar off, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and be in rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. Now, did that really take place when they were freed from Babylon and went back into Judah? Were they ever free again? Were they not always ruled and kind of governed by some Gentile group of people? Yeah. So this really hasn't happened yet. This is why I say this is still future. It will happen when the Lord returns, when Jesus comes back, then this will take place. It's not going to happen before that, though. People say, well, maybe right before the Lord comes back, this will take place. No, before the Lord comes back, Israel is surrounded by enemies. In fact, when he returns, he will clean house on the enemies of Israel. So this hasn't happened. And watch, it goes on. Again, this is a light spot in all this darkness. But he says, now fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee, for I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee. Now they've been driven somewhere. Where? To all nations. And the Lord's going to deal with all the nations where he drove them. Israel wasn't really scattered to all nations until after the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel during the Roman siege in AD 70. That's when they went all over the world. The Jews scattered everywhere. In fact, here the Lord says, I drove them. I drove them into all the other nations. And he will deal with all those nations that he drove them. But at this point, in Babylon taking them over and in their history, they hadn't been scattered to all nations. They had really gone to Egypt and Babylon, pretty much. That was it. So this is still future. But he says, but I will not make a full end of thee to Israel, but correct thee in measure, yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. So the implication here is before the Lord deals with the nations that the Jews have been driven into, all these nations of the world, he will first deal with the Jews. He says, I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee wholly unpunished, meaning the Jews have to go through something. What would that be? What is it that the Jews go through before the Lord deals with all the Gentile nations? Matthew chapter 25. The goat and sheep nations. Jesus discusses that. When he returns, he will divide the goat nations from the sheep nations. What makes a goat nation? A nation that has been against Israel, opposed Israel. The sheep nations are those that have helped Israel, stood with Israel. How many of those are around? Not very many, right? Bah. You know, you're going to be a nation that helps Israel, bah, or you'll be one that doesn't. Nah, a goat or a sheep, right? Many more goats than sheep at this particular point in our history. But that's what's being discussed here. First, there's going to be this terrible time of Jacob's trouble. He says, don't fear, O Jacob, my servant. But it's Jacob's trouble that we know as the Great Tribulation. It's a time when the Jews are dealt with measure, as it says here. They will have to go through something very, very difficult. And the Lord then will come and spare the remnant of Israel, and they will all be saved in one day. It'll be a glorious day to see. As the Jews that are on this earth, when Jesus comes back and he deals with Israel's enemies, and the Jews look upon him, as it says in Zechariah, and will ask, where did you get those wounds? And he'll say, I got these in the house of my friends. And they'll realize that he really was and is their Messiah. And the nation at that point, everyone that survives, everyone that is here on the earth, will be saved in one day, the Jews. Amazing. So that is what that deals with. Now, next we see, we've got time for another one, I think. Next we see the prophecy against the Philistines and Tyre and some others. But the word of the Lord, watch this, that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before that Pharaoh smote Gaza. The Philistines were down in that area, as we kind of term it, Gaza. There's a reason why it's called the Gaza Strip. It's because it's in Gaza. And that's where the Philistines were from. There were these people called the Philistines that were the perpetual enemy of Israel. They always had it in for the children of Israel. It was the Philistines that were fighting against Israel when Goliath made his stand against the army of Israel, remember? And David slew Goliath. He was a Philistine, a big one. So the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah against the Philistines and said, thus saith the Lord, behold, waters rise up out of the north. Again, this is Babylon. Anytime you hear that term in Jeremiah, out of the north, it's generally a term referring to Babylon. So this rising water comes out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood and shall overflow the land of all that is therein, the city and them that dwell therein. Then the men shall cry and all the inhabitants of the land shall howl at the noise of the stamping of the hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, and at the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers shall not look back to their children for feebleness of hands. Wow. It was so bad for the Philistines when this siege, remember now, this Babylonian siege affected a lot more people than simply Judah. Egypt was affected. The Philistines were affected. We'll see that Moab, the Moabites were affected. Many other peoples, the Ammonites were affected. Many people were affected by the Babylonian kind of surge that was taking place. It got so bad in the Philistines' camp, however, that men were running and leaving their children behind. Now, we can't imagine that. How bad can it be to cause a man to not look back for his child, but to run off ahead and leave the children in the dust, basically, for the enemy just to slaughter? Now, that's a tough reality. I'm sure that bringing that up to a Philistine, you know, who maybe survived that ran off and left his kids, that would be a tough thing to live through, wouldn't it? But the Philistines of this world, those are the enemies of God, God's people. The Philistines do this all the time. What do you mean? I mean, the people of this world, the men of this world, oftentimes will just run off and leave their children to be taken out by the enemy. No guidance, no leading, no prayer, no instruction. Just selfish men that run off and leave their kids to be destroyed and devoured by the enemy. Quite a picture, isn't it? Well, when you put it that way, it's a tough word. It is. It is a tough word. Our country's full of this. Our culture's full of this. It sounds awful when you look at it in the terms of warfare. And guys, you know this, and as Christian men, we ought to know this for sure. We ought to really have this one down, that if we don't make precautionary moves and measures in our life, protective moves, then this can happen for any of us, where we run off doing whatever we're doing and leave the kids unprotected to tend for themselves. There's a whole culture of kids out there, but basically they're tending for themselves, isn't there? Nobody's home, nobody to watch out for them, nobody to instruct them. So I read this and I thought, boy, that's terrible. But, you know, it was warfare. It was so terrible in the battle that that's what happened. Well, we're all in a battle. This is a battleground we live in. This is a war zone that we're living in. And the battle needs to be waged in such a way that we protect our kids. Right? I love Nehemiah's story. When they were freed from Babylon, the children of Israel went back to Judah and began to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. Remember? Ezra and Nehemiah were instrumental in that. Nehemiah had the men placed on the wall to rebuild the wall because the enemy was coming to try and destroy what they were building. Remember? Some parts of that enemy camp was in a number of the Jews that came around and kind of mocked the people for trying to rebuild. The point was, though, is that Nehemiah had the godly wisdom to put the men on the wall and have their families directly behind them, where the men could see their wives and their children. And Nehemiah told the men, you fight for your families. You build, you have a trowel in one hand to build this wall, and you keep a sword in the other hand to fight the enemy. And you do so right there on the wall in front of your family. The motivation was obviously, I'm fighting here, I'm building this wall, I'm fighting the enemy because I'm protecting them. It was a great move on Nehemiah's part, because obviously the men were like, whoa. Every time they might get discouraged, every time they might get faint, they would turn around and look at their families and be refreshed in the reality of what I'm fighting for. Fighting for them. Fighting for my kids. I'm fighting for my wife. I'm fighting for my family. See? So these men, these Philistines, just bailed on their family. It's a worldly thing to do. A Philistine thing to do. But it says, because of the day that cometh to spoil all the Philistines and to spoil all the, or to cut off from Tyrus and Sidon every helper that remaineth, for the Lord will spoil the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor or Crete. This gives us the historical content that the Philistines were part of the Cretes. That's kind of their heritage, interestingly. And it says here, verse 5, baldness has come upon Gaza. Interesting term. It doesn't mean that everybody's bald in Gaza. Baldness was a symbol, when people would shave their heads, a symbol of grief. They would shave their heads and they would sit typically in sackcloth and ashes and dump ashes on their head. And they did that for years. Job did that. Job was a contemporary with Abraham. So this kind of custom had been going on with the people in the Middle East for years. But baldness means they were grieved. Baldness has come upon Gaza, meaning everyone in Gaza is bald in the sense that they are grieved. Ashkelon, which is a city of Philistine, is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long wilt thou cut thyself? They were cutting themselves because of their agony. Oh, thou sword of the Lord, they were asking, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? How long are you going to do this, Lord? They were crying out. It's an interesting question for the Philistines to ask God. How long are you going to do this to us? And what would be the answer to that question? When the world says, how long is the Lord going to allow this to happen to me? I'm thinking repentance might be a good idea for you. You know, you might start with that. But generally, the world just wants to know, how long do I have to deal with this? How long is this going to go on? Well, what are you asking me for, right? Why are you asking God that question? Isn't it interesting that they ask God that question because they know God's in charge? They know he's in control. But all they're wanting in their answer is him to say, okay, I'll stop it. That's all they're looking for. How long, you see, will you do this and be quiet? They say, put up thyself into the scabbard, rest and be still. How long are you going to keep your sword out doing this to us? Why don't you put your sword away in its sheath? Why don't you put that away and quit, you know, cutting us up? We're being destroyed. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord hath given it a charge against Ascalon and against the seashore? There hath he appointed it. The response is, how are you going to experience quietness and peace when the Lord has given a charge against you? Ooh, that's a word and a half right there. How are you going to experience quietness and peace when the Lord's charged against you something? And that's what the world will experience. Are they ever going to experience quietness and peace? Not as long as that charge against them stands. How do you get the charges dropped? Jesus Christ. He gets the charges dropped for you, right? He's the advocate, the defense attorney. He's the best there is at any price, right? The charges will stand unless you have the charges dropped. Jesus Christ paid the price, paid the debt, so the charges can be dropped if you know him. That was the answer for them. Now, watch this. Moab is next on the list. And I'll finish with this, but watch this. Now, who is Moab? Well, Moab is what we know as current day Jordan. It's the Jordanians. Basically, that's the people of the Moabites. Now, where did the Moabites come from? The Moabites were descendants of Lot. Remember Lot? He was Abraham's nephew. Now, what kind of children did Lot have that were descended from him? Well, Lot had sexual encounters with both of his daughters after they were taken out of Sodom and Sodom was destroyed. That's where the Moabites came from. And they were always kind of at odds with Israel as well. They weren't far from Israel, just like Jordan isn't far from Israel today. It's the same area. And the Moabites were always at odds with Israel. Their descending from Lot was kind of a problem for them. You know, the children of Israel were descendants from Abraham, right? Abraham had a relation that was Lot, his nephew, but wasn't really in the same family, so to speak. So Moab was kind of related, but not really. It was kind of a perverted relationship, if you would. Just like Lot's encounter with his own daughters was perverted, right? And the story is that his daughters seduced him. You know, I don't know if that works really for Lot in his defense, does it? So the perversion of that relationship is what Moab really represents. Kind of related to Israel, but not really. And not certainly in any kind of a pure way, a holy way. So here's the Moabites, and it's against Moab that this prophecy comes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe unto Nebo, for it is spoiled. Nebo there in that land of Jordan, in that land of the Moabites. Kiriathaim is confounded and taken. Mizgab is confounded and dismayed. These are all places and mountains in Moab. There shall be no more praise of Moab. In Heshbon, they have devised evil against it. Come and let us cut it off from being a nation. Also, thou shalt be cut down. O madmen, the sword shall pursue thee. O madmen, he calls them madmen. Why? Because you've got to be mad to come against the Lord. And Moab was constantly at odds with Israel, which meant they were at odds against the Lord. When people say, yeah, well, you know, I don't have anything against the Lord, but Israel, right? And they do the same thing with Christians. I don't have anything against God, but Christians, well, it doesn't work, right? But he says, oh, madmen. Now, that's another term for the people of Moab. He's not just saying they're madmen. I just think it's comical that that's the term it's used. You notice it's in capital letters. The madman is a name. It doesn't mean madman, but it does in English. So I'm using it. So a voice of crying shall be from Horanim, spoiling and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the going up of Luhith, continual weeping shall go up. For in the going down of Horanim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the heath in the wilderness. The warning comes to Moab from Jeremiah that they need to flee. Get out of there. In other words, quit being a Moabite, which we've already seen what that means. For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. And Chemosh, which is the god of the Moabites, they worshipped Chemosh, which was just a deity of paganism. They worshipped him because of that. Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together. Those that were serving in the priesthood of Chemosh, which is just a false god, they're going to go into captivity as well. And so is Chemosh, by the way. Your false god is going into captivity as well. He's going to be a prisoner. And the spoiler shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord hath spoken. Give wings unto Moab, that it may flee and get away, for the cities thereof shall be desolate without any to dwell in there. God says, look, Jeremiah is speaking to these people that they could, if they want to, have wings to flee. They can fly out of there. They can get out of there if they want to. Now, sadly, the Moabites went down in flames, along with the other nations, the Philistines, the Egyptians. They didn't take the Lord up on this offer. But he offers it, and I think it's key that we note this. Give wings unto Moab. But he says, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Meaning, you can't trick the Lord here. Either you take him up on his offer fully, or forget it. And this is the message, really, of the gospel and of the Word of God, period. People say, well, I like that part of what you're saying, or I like that part of the Bible, but I don't like that part over there. That part doesn't sit well with me. And these are parts of the Bible that people say that about. Oh, all that destruction, all that blood, all that stuff the Lord allowed. I don't like that part. I don't believe that part. But you know, the other stuff that you're saying, it's good stuff. I'm okay with that. Well, you can't pick and choose. You don't just start slicing up the Bible and saying, I like this slice over here. I like this part of the pie. I don't like that part. Right? And guess which parts people like. I pointed out a week or two ago that people want the good news, and we want them to have the good news, right? We want them to know what the gospel is, the good news. But people need to know what the bad news is before they can really receive the good news. You've got to know how bad the bad news is before you really want to embrace the good news. So God says, don't try and do this deceitfully. You'll be cursed for that. That's a strong word, but it's a necessary word for many, even today. People try to deceitfully receive the Lord or take him in little chunks here and there, but leave the bulk of what he says alone and leave it aside, and it doesn't work. You take God for all that he says and everything that he is, or don't take him at all. It's all or nothing with him. I love the term, God is our all in all, right? What does that mean? What does all mean in the Greek? It means all. All the time. It's all of him, all in all, or it's none of him. So that's it. So this is what he's saying. Because Moab was known for the deceit, to try and take, oh yeah, we'll take a little bit of that. Oh yeah, you people of Judah, we'll hear this part. You know, we like that part. And then when it came down to the nitty gritty, they were like, we don't want that. Right? A lot of people like that. So Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. This is an interesting verse. Moab, it says, hath been at ease, or has just been kind of kicking back, not making any commitments, really, to the Lord in any way, shape, or form, and he hath settled on his lees. Now, the terminology here is of wine in a vessel. And when they made wine, they would pour the juice into a particular vessel, a bottle or a flask or a wineskin. And what they would do is they would let that sit. And after a period of time, all of the lees or the dregs, the sediment in the juice would settle to the bottom, right? Now, if you're going to make good wine, you need to take that bottle after the settling of the lees or the dregs and gently pour it, the juice, into another bottle, another vessel. And then you let that settle for a period of time. And you do it again. And you do it again. And eventually, after all the pouring from one vessel to the other, the settlement of the lees and the dregs would finally be filtered out of the wine, so to speak, so that you would end up with a good quality wine or a pure wine, free of the dregs. The dregs were bitter. And that's why it says that the scent hasn't changed in Moab, because they have settled on their lees. They have not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither have he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained. Meaning, the best thing that could happen to Moab was discipline. See, God pours us out again and again. And if you're not poured out from time to time, folks, listen, if you're not poured out, not letting the Lord pour you out, then you settle on your lees. And the bitterness and the unsavory taste, so to speak, of your life begins to come forth. And it starts to smell bad. The wine that wasn't poured from vessel to vessel started stinking. It smelled bad because all the dregs were allowed to remain. You with me? So when God wants to pour you out, let him. He's dealing with stench. He's dealing with settled things that will cause a distaste or a bitterness to remain. So when he says, time to pour, a lot of times, like Moab, maybe you'll say, no, I don't want to be poured. Don't like being poured, right? It's uncomfortable. I like this vessel. I like this situation. I like where I'm at. I don't want to change. I don't want to have things move around. I'm not good with change. Well, God says, time for a change. I need to change things up. I need to pour you out so that we can deal with the things that you are allowing to settle in your life. I want you to leave some of those things behind now. And just like that wine, when you're poured out and poured in to another vessel, so to speak, the sediment will have to settle again. You see, by the time we're done with this life, hopefully we're somewhat purified. The sediment of our life, the bitter, distasteful things, hopefully we've let the Lord get rid of most of those by the time we get to heaven. You know, when we get to heaven, they'll be all dealt with. But it would be nice to have very few sediment particles left to deal with when we get to heaven, don't you think? That's the idea. Moab never let the Lord do that. They resisted that. They would never. So God said the best thing for you would have been discipline in captivity long ago, but that didn't happen. You wouldn't allow that to happen. So the taste remained in him and the scent has not changed. You still stink. I love the Lord's language. I just think it's so accurate. People who don't allow the Lord to deal with the dregs, the sediment, their life stinks. P.U.
Oh.
Guess who walked in the room, right? Sometimes that's just an apparent thing. And the reality is that the dregs have not been allowed to be purified. They haven't been allowed to be set aside in another vessel while you're poured into a new one and have that done over and over. It's a great thing to let the Lord do. You know where we get to do that oftentimes? Right here at the table. Right here at the Lord's table. We get to go to the Lord and say, ah, Lord, there's some stinky sediment. There's some dregs that I need you to get rid of. And so pour me out again. As we pour into ourselves that wine that is pure, the blood of Jesus, right? It's pure. It's holy. It cleanses. Right, all those things that we talk about so much, let the Lord do that. We get to do it at the table. It's a great experience, but they wouldn't allow it. Therefore, behold, the days come, verse 12, saith the Lord, that I will send unto him wanderers that shall cause him to wander and shall empty his vessels and break their bottles. Uh-oh. So the choice is be poured out from vessel to vessel or the bottle gets broke. You know, as painful as being poured out is sometimes, it's a lot better than being broken. Being shattered. Moab was heading for absolute shattering because they never allowed the Lord to work in their lives and deal with those dregs and those things. And Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, which is their false god, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. This is referring back to 1 Kings 12:29, where the children of Israel were actually worshiping at Dan and at Bethel two golden calves. The problem was is that the people living in the other regions in Israel didn't want to go to Jerusalem to worship. Where were they supposed to worship? Jerusalem. The Lord said, worship me in Jerusalem. But that's inconvenient, people said. So they had these golden calves made, one in Dan and one in Bethel, because it would be more convenient. But what they were doing was, because they were disobeying God in the first place and not worshiping Jerusalem, they were already out of order. And so they just accentuated that by making golden calves. Where did they get that idea? It was part of their history, wasn't it? When they left Egypt, they made Aaron fashion a golden calf for them to worship. Right when Moses was getting the Ten Commandments, right when Moses was getting the law, they made this golden calf and started worshiping. Oh, we want to worship the calf. Well, they did that at Bethel and at Dan. I think it was more of an insult, obviously, because the Lord mentions Bethel here. They were ashamed of Bethel, meaning they caused shame in Bethel. What does Bethel mean? House of God. Beth, house, El, God. The house of God. They actually worshiped a calf, golden calf. And so they were ashamed, just like they were ashamed at Bethel, and rightly so. How say ye, we are mighty and strong men of war, these Moabites? Moab is spoiled and gone up out of their cities, and his chosen young men are gone down to the slaughter, saith the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near to come, and his affliction hasteth fast. And all ye that are about him bemoan him, and all ye that know his name say, how is the strong staff broken and the beautiful rod? How is this happening to them? Thou daughter that dost inhabit Dibon, come down from thy glory and sit in thirst, for the spoiler of Moab shall come upon thee, and he shall destroy thy strongholds. O inhabitant of Aor, stand by the way in Epsi. Ask him that fleeth and her that escapeth and say, what is done? Moab is confounded, for it is broken down. Howl and cry. Tell ye in Arnon that Moab is spoiled. These are all places just in that region of Moab. And judgment is come upon the plain country, upon Holon and upon Jehazah and upon Mepha and upon Dibon and upon Nebo and upon Beth Dilatham and upon Kerithim and upon Bethel Gamel and upon Beth Meon and upon Kerioth and upon Bozra and upon all the cities of the land of Moab, far or near, complete. The horn of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken, saith the Lord. The horn and the arm, both symbols of strength, there is no strength left. Horn's broken, the arm is broken, it's cut off, that's it. Make ye him drunken, for he magnified himself against the Lord. The discipline of the Lord was like causing Moab to be drunk in this sense. Watch this. Moab also shall wallow in his vomit, and he also shall be in derision. Not following the Lord brought upon a discipline to Moab that made him like a drunk who wallows in his vomit. You know, not a real picturesque, you know, description, but this is the idea that sin really brings about. Now, any of us that have ever experienced that unpleasant experience of wallowing in your own vomit because you've been so drunk, I mean, it's one of those things you'd just like to forget, although you probably won't in this lifetime. But God here says that's the experience of coming against me. That's what the discipline brings into your life. And by the way, it brings a somber picture for me. Vomiting and wallowing in it as a drunk is part of the discipline of being drunk. The Lord says, be not drunk with wine, right? There's something that comes from that's not just a spiritual obligation, but there is a physical repercussion for that. Very unpleasant one. Vomit, puke, barf, right? Regurgitation. How's your dinner settling? It is yucky. It's polluted. It's poison. It's sick. That's the idea. So, alrighty. So, for was not Israel a derision unto thee? This is the question given to them. Wasn't Israel like a problem for you? Was he found among thieves? For since thou spakest of him, thou skippest for joy. You spoke about Israel as if they were a problem, a derision, and then you skipped for joy over it. You just had a great time making fun of her. People make a whole lot of kind of laughing jokes and just, you know, they love to put down the church and Christians, don't they? Our whole world is doing it. the whole society we live in is making mockery of Christians. And God says, yeah, you're having a great time with that. O ye that dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock. Get out of there. And dwell where? In the rock. Who's the rock? Jesus. Be like the dove. What's the dove? Holy Spirit. Be like the Holy Spirit. Don't be like you are. Dwell in the rock. Again, this is the way that it was to be for them as an escape. Be like the dove that maketh her nest in the sides of the holes of the mouth. In other words, in the side of the rock, the doves would make their nest. And by the way, the eagles that would swoop down couldn't get them when they were tucked in there. That's why the doves would do that, as protection from the eagle. Well, Babylon here is being pictured as this big eagle that's going to swoop down. And if you want to survive it, you better be in the rock like a dove. Just a good word right there. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud of his loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart. Boy, that's a description of this world. I know his wrath, saith the Lord, but it shall not be so. His lies shall not so affect it. Therefore will I howl for Moab, and I will cry out for all Moab. Mine heart shall mourn for the men of Chariz. God was not pleased with what he had to let happen to Moab or anybody else that he's been referring to here. Ezekiel 18:32, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It doesn't pleasure God to do this. He cries and moans. That's why Jeremiah would cry and moan. He says, O vine of Sibmah, I will weep for thee with the weeping of Jazer. Thy plants are gone over the sea. They reach even to the sea of Jazer. The spoil has fallen upon thy summer fruits and upon thy vintage. And joy and gladness is taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. And I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. None shall tread with shouting. Their shouting shall be no shouting. For the cry of Heshbon, even unto Eliah, and even unto Jahaz, have they uttered their voice from Zor, even unto Horonim, and as a heifer of 3 years old, for the waters also of Nimrim shall be desolate. Nobody survives this without, again, God's way of escape. Moreover, I will cause to cease in Moab, saith the Lord, him that offereth in the high places and him that burneth incense to his gods. Therefore, mine heart shall sound for Moab like pipes, and my heart shall sound like pipes for the men of Chariz, because the riches that he hath gotten are perished. For every head shall be bald, and every beard clipped upon all the hands shall be cuttings, and upon the loins sackcloth. This is how they dealt with their grief. Everybody's going to be grieving. There shall be lamentation generally upon all the housetops of Moab and in the streets thereof. For I have broken Moab like a vessel wherein is no pleasure, saith the Lord. They shall howl, saying, how is it broken down? How hath Moab turned the back with shame? So shall Moab be a derision and a dismay to all them about him. For thus saith the Lord, behold, he shall fly as an eagle and shall spread his wings over Moab. Who? Babylon. The eagle that swoops down, if they're not like a dove buried in the rocks, they're not going to make it. Kerioth is taken, and the strongholds are surprised, and the mighty men's hearts in Moab at that day shall be as a heart of a woman in her pangs. Note this, the strongholds are surprised. The men of Moab, the people of Moab that thought they had strongholds, that they had these places they could hide, they had these places that would keep them safe, those strongholds are surprised, overtaken. Suddenly, and Moab shall be destroyed from being a people because he hath magnified himself against the Lord. That's it. They cease to be a people because they magnify themselves against the Lord. Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon thee, O inhabitant of Moab, saith the Lord. Watch this. He that fleeth from the fear shall fall into the pit. Those that have to flee from the fear that's around them. Are we supposed to flee fear? Mm-mm. Fear doesn't come from the Lord. We haven't been given the spirit of fear, but of power and a sound mind, right? But they don't know the Lord, so they don't have the spirit of power and of a sound mind. All they can do with fear is flee. And when they flee fear, they shall fall into the pit. And he that getteth up out of the pit, if they can do so, shall be taken in the snare. For I will bring upon it, even unto Moab, the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. They're going to get a visit. This is the way it's going to work out. Note that, though, guys, fleeing fear always leaves you in the pit. And if you think you can climb out of the pit, then the snare will get you. Running from fear is not the answer. Never is. Never will be. Well, what about when we're really afraid of things? What do you do with that? The exercising of faith casts out fear. If one is overtaken by fear, it means they have not exercised faith. And by the way, faith in just any old thing won't work. They didn't have a chance because they didn't know the Lord. So they that fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of the force, but a fire shall come forth out of Heshbon and a flame from the midst of Sion and shall devour the corner of Moab and the crown of the head of the tumultuous ones. Woe be unto thee, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perisheth. For thy sons are taken captives and thy daughters captives. Yet will I bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days, saith the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. Uh-oh, for who? Jordan. I will bring again, the Lord says, the captivity of Moab in the latter days. Does that mean that Jordan is going to be an enemy of Israel in the last days? Are they a friend of Israel now? Many people don't know this. Maybe you do know it, but many of the terrorists that have plagued our world are Jordanian. They're from Jordan. People always think that they're from Iran. Mm-mm. There's a lot of enemies of Israel. Jordan is one of them. And in the latter days, the prophecy comes. And by the way, there's no getting around this. They're skirting this prophecy right here. In the last days, Jordan will also experience what Moab did. The Moab of these days that we just read about will be just like the Moab in the latter days. So they don't have a lot to look forward to, really. Unless they get in the rock like a dove. It's like everybody else in the world, everybody else that needs to hear that truth, isn't it? What do you tell people? Hey, this is all coming down in the world. Well, how do I escape? Get into the rock, Jesus Christ, like a dove. You have to have the Holy Spirit and tucked away safely in Christ. And then when the wickedness of the eagle, so to speak, sweeps down and the Babylon is all over the earth like it will be in the book of Revelation. Isn't it interesting that in the book of Revelation talks about Babylon in those last days? The same issue, the same story, really, just amplified and fulfilled. So let's pray and ask the Lord to meet us here tonight. Father, we thank you as we come now to the end of our study. We want to come to the beginning of our time at the table. We want to honor you with this time, remembering your sacrifice, remembering that, Jesus, you are the rock. And we have to be, we must be in you, baptized into you by the Holy Spirit, so that we can be safe from the onslaught of this world and the world system that desires to gobble us up, gobble everybody up. We pray that you would remind us of that. And even as Lord Moab resisted the being poured out from vessel to vessel, I pray tonight that we would remember that this is a time at your table where you can pour us. You can wash us and cleanse us and get rid of some of the dregs as we confess those things that are bitterness in us or distasteful, just like the lees or the dregs of the wine that was described there. We pray that you would pour us and move us from vessel to vessel in that sense, Lord, giving us cleansing and that the things that do settle down inside of us, Lord, we would allow you to pour out and cleanse, even now, even tonight. So as we come to your table, we remember the importance of that. We remember how important it is to honor you and to give you, Lord, our attention and remembering what you've done. So we come now just to the table where your blood and your body are represented there, knowing that that's what it took for us. It didn't take us being good. It didn't take us being right or better or whatever. It took us being absolutely cleansed by your sacrifice, by your blood, by your body that was broken for us. So we come and honor you tonight in this way. So be blessed and meet us here at the table. We pray as we worship and take a few minutes just to meet with you. We honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.